Good morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Daniel 6. Darius decided to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, stationed throughout the realm, and over them three administrators, including Daniel. These satraps would be accountable to them so that the king would not be defrauded. Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to set him over the whole realm. The administrators and satraps, therefore, kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom. But they could find no charge or corruption, for he was trustworthy, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Then these men said, "We will never find any charge against Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of God." So the administrators and satraps went together to the king and said to him, "May King Darius live forever. All the administrators of the kingdom, the prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an edict that for 30 days, anyone who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. Therefore, Your Majesty, establish the edict and sign the document so that a law of the Medes and Persians, so that as a law of the Medes and Persians, it is irrevocable and cannot be changed." So King Darius signed the written edict. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in its upstairs room opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day, he got down on his knees, prayed, and thanked God, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. So they approached the king and asked about this edict. "Didn't you sign an edict that for 30 days, any person who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "As a law of the Medes and Persians, the order stands and is irrevocable." Then they replied to the king, "Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, has ignored you, the king, and the edict you signed, for he prays three times a day." As soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased. He set his mind on rescuing Daniel and made every effort until sundown to deliver him. Then these men went together to the king and said to him, "You know, Your Majesty, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no edict or ordinance the king establishes can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel. "Daniel, servant of the living God," the king said, "has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke with the king. May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they haven't harmed me, for I was found innocent before him. And also before you, Your Majesty, I have not done harm." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to take Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was brought up from the den, he was found to be unharmed, for he trusted in his God. The king then gave the command, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den. They, their children, and their wives. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who lived in the whole earth. May your prosperity abound. I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. For he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Appreciate it. Good morning. Welcome to Faith Church. My name is Godwin, one of the pastors here. If you did not get a chance to listen to Pastor Brian Bell's sermon on Daniel 5 last week, please do. It was an excellent sermon. Today we are in Daniel 6. You know, certain passages in Scripture are difficult. They pose perplexing problems. They're strange. They're unfamiliar. They create manifold theological problems, maybe because of the unusual imagery, let's say, in Ezekiel or the minor prophets or the apocalyptic sections in Revelation. Other stories are difficult because they're so familiar, like this one. Let's play a little word association. I'm going to say two words, and you're going to say three. Daniel and. There you go. So you're very familiar with this story, I would imagine. Perhaps too familiar with this story. You know, we've got cartoon versions in our head right now, right? Maybe computerized vegetables. We know the slogans, dare to be a Daniel. And we've tried the Daniel fast, perhaps, unfortunately. World Magazine even has a Daniel of the Year award. So we know the story. We love the story. But friends, is it possible that we are so familiar, so comfortable with good old Daniel and cute little lions in this story that it no longer speaks to us? This story no longer brings us the comfort that it ought to. Is it even possible that we've missed the point of this passage entirely, making this passage more about Daniel than about the God of Daniel? When we meet Daniel in this chapter, he's an old man. He survived deportations. He's survived attempts at assimilation in chapter 1. He's interpreted dreams for the king at pain of death in chapter 2. He's seen his friends almost killed in a fiery furnace in chapter 3. He's watched kings arrogantly defy God and get dramatically humbled in chapters 4 and 5. So here he is in chapter 6. He's with a third ruler, the Medo-Persian ruler, and somehow he's figured out, after 7 decades, how to remain faithful and fruitful in a foreign land, even as a new ruler enters the fray. And that's what we're trying to do too, right? Doesn't matter who the new king is, we still live in the kingdom of man. We find our society often exchanging one Babylonian prince for a Medo-Persian monarch, and we have to deal with it. How do we deal with it? You know, I think the most pressing question we face is not so much how to think about the world at large. We have a Bible to help us do that. The most pressing question, I think, at least for me, is how do I endure as an exile for the long haul? Each step of the way, I trust God will give me the direction I should go in, the answers that I need. Okay, here's the biblical answer for this particular conundrum. But where do I get the resources for, as Eugene Peterson has said, a long obedience in the same direction? How do we stay faithful, not only this week and this month, but for the next few decades? As we become older, as we are called to pass the baton of faith to the next generation, how do we stay faithful? Well, Daniel 6 can help us. Here's the main point of this passage in a sentence. I'd encourage you to write it down if you're taking notes. Because God will preserve you through everything the world will throw at you, you can remain trusting, prayerful, and obedient to Him. I'll say that one more time. This statement is true for the Christian in this room, for every Christian. Because God will preserve you through everything the world will throw at you, you can remain trusting and prayerful and obedient to Him. Friends, Christian endurance is less about who we are, what we can do, what I can bring to the table, and more about who God is, what he has done, and what he brings to the table each day. This is less about Daniel. This is more about the God of Daniel. Now, the pattern of this story, much like the first five chapters, it's pretty similar. There's kind of a problem or a plot, and there's the perseverance of God's people, and then we see some sort of promotion or some sort of happy ending. So we're going to walk through those three kind of scenes here as well, starting with the plot against Daniel. We look at the first nine verses. Now, what do we see in these first nine verses? Well, we see two characters, a foolish king and a jealous, broken bureaucracy. First, I want to do a little bit of historical investigation. Who is this Darius? Notice, Darius decided to appoint, and this is verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, this is one of the places in the Bible where secular scholars challenge Christians. There's a historical record of someone called Darius the Great, but he comes after Cyrus. I want you to look at verse 28. It says, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So it seems initially that Darius comes first and then Cyrus. So this is why historians have a problem with this. They poke their finger at us a little bit, and we've got to figure out, how do we solve this? Cyrus is mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 10 and here as the king of Persia. Now, friends, this isn't a court fable like some would have you believe. There's two possible and plausible explanations. So first of all, Darius might be a royal title given to someone, possibly given to a general under Cyrus's watch, and he kind of took over Babylon, and then Cyrus would come and he'd take his residence up in Babylon. That's one possibility, but I think what's more likely is this. Most scholars believe that Darius and Cyrus are the same person. Interesting, right? Some ancient manuscripts refer to Darius as Cyrus and Cyrus as Darius. There's also a Hebrew construction for and, the word and, where it can be translated as that is. So let me read verse 28, translating the word that way. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Kings often use special titles in the ancient world like Pharaoh or Caesar. You've heard of that before. And we know that Cyrus's mother was a Mede. At the end of chapter 5, and as you look at chapter 9, as Darius's reign is described, the language doesn't make sense if he was just a general. And there's other arguments as well. So likely, they were the same person. Of course, we can't say that with 100% confidence, but maybe 85. Now, what we learn from these opening verses is that Daniel was incredibly successful, rising above friend and foe alike. The young boy carried foreigner who was promoted over every Persian, a man of exile over those born into and raised within the indigenous nobility. Of course they were jealous. Of course, right? So the spirit of envy took hold of them, and they probably convened secret meetings to see if they could find some fault in Daniel. They did their background checks, but Daniel's books were in order. No bribes had been taken. No underhand dealings were found. No damning skeletons in the closet. So what now? What are they going to do? We got nothing on this guy's public record, so I guess we're going to have to get our hands dirty. Notice the end of verse 5. Then these men said, we will never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God. Now look at verse 8. This is before the king. They say, therefore, your majesty, establish the edict and sign the document so that as the law of the Medes and the Persians, it is irrevocable and cannot be changed. So what is going on here? Well, with their hands tied, they had to pit Daniel's fidelity to God against his faithfulness to this king. So these powerful leaders, they go to Darius, they butter him up, they try to pass and enforce this law. No one is to petition to pray to another god, but only Darius for 30 days. And notice in verse 7, it's fascinating, they try to trick the king by lying to him. Notice verse 7, it says, all the administrators of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the advisors, the governors. Wait a second, all of them agreed? Like, really? Every single one? What about the one of those three officials, high officials, Daniel? He wasn't asked about this, obviously, right? Friends, this is not the first time, nor the last time, someone comes and says, hey, everyone is talking about this. Everyone is thinking this one way. Really? Like everyone is thinking that way? Oh, you mean just your four friends? Oh, okay. Darius, of course, was eating this up. He was easily fooled. He loved the applause of men. He loved the appearance of a godlike status. And so now these leaders, they'd catch Daniel in the act of worship. And so the trap was set. Friends, do you see the perpetual conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? On to another king, right? I mean, it starts with Nebuchadnezzar, then you get to Belteshazzar, and then you get to Cyrus. You got these two kingdoms. You start with Babylon, then Persia, but it's still the same story. Friends, don't think a change of cast of characters is always going to change your problems. It's tempting to think if we can only have a different empire, get rid of Babylon, only win the next election, only get a new boss. Now, sometimes those things matter, but sometimes they don't matter. Do you remember Jesus' words? If they hated me, they will hate you as well. Sometimes that's the explanation. If we maybe plot or scheme or try to manipulate our way around, sometimes we think, well, that's going to get things done. But no, sometimes the kingdom of darkness hates the kingdom of light. Now, as we scan across these six chapters, Daniel, the first six chapters, we also see the nature of worldly opposition. In fact, there's kind of a progression I want to point out. We've come to a sort of climax of opposition in chapter 6. First, in chapter 1, remember, they tried to assimilate the Jews. And then in chapter 3, we find out they tried to get them to worship their gods. Remember that golden statue alongside Yahweh. And now in chapter 6, they're trying to get them to stop worshiping their God. And we see the same progression today as well. Friends, the kingdom of man will first try to assimilate and brainwash you. There's a number of secular ideologies that I can point out, and maybe you can point out to me. I'm going to point out two. Maybe you have an idea of what these two might be. The two are the critical race theory and Christian nationalism. These are two prevalent worldviews that are penetrating this country and penetrating parts of the evangelical church. And friends, both are deeply concerning worldviews that run against the grain of the Christian gospel and the Bible. And so critical race theory, what would it say to us today? Well, it'd say a lot of things. One thing it might say is this. If you're a white man, you shouldn't have a voice because of what you deem as truth as a product of your oppressive character. But if you're a woman or a black person, you now have the floor. Here's the mic. We must all listen to you. Friends, I find this entirely anti-gospel. The Bible presents us with three doctrines: the doctrine of creation, we are all created equally in the image of God; the doctrine of sin, we are all corrupted by this sin; and the doctrine of redemption, we all have hope and salvation in Jesus. This is the lens through which we must see all things. But that's not the only worldview that we are battling these days. There's also Christian nationalism. What does Christian nationalism say? It tells us that America should be Christianized in some way. It tries to marry America to a particular party. It tries to show how America is a chosen nation, much like Israel was the chosen nation in the Old Testament. When in actuality, and you know this, you've heard me say this, America is more like Babylon than it is like Israel. We must remember this. And both of these worldviews are being taught at the grassroots level and even at our public institutions. Friends, our kids, our grandkids are being educated in this manner. And so these patterns of thinking are being normalized, spiritualized, and institutionalized at the highest level. I was talking to my wife about some of these ideas a few months ago, and she said, oh my goodness, that's what I was taught in college 15 years ago in my social work degree. By the way, I'm not speaking against the value of public school education. I know some of you have attended that or you're sending your children there. But we must be aware and intentional. 2020 is not 1975. These are different days. So first, they will try to brainwash you, and if mental assimilation doesn't work, what do they do? Well, friends, they will try to force you to worship their gods. This is from chapter 3. If you don't bow down to the God of tolerance or the God of individuality or the God of sexuality, then they will punish you. Very recently, there's a book. It's actually written by a non-Christian. The book is called When Harry Became Sally. It's a book that defends the traditional view of gender and shows how emotionally damaging changing one's gender can be. Well, Amazon very recently deleted it off their list. Recently, a famous actress gave her boy permission to become a girl because he decided to do so at, can you guess what age? 3. The age of 3. And some people balked at this, just like maybe some of us are balking at this right now. And they were axed. They were thrown out of social view. You know, it's fine to be a Christian, but you must also worship our gods. That's what we're hearing these days. And of course, the final step is they will demand that you stop worshiping the true God. Before they were okay with kind of a form of syncretism, now they are completely regulating our worship. Now you see this not so much here in America, maybe in pockets, but you see this especially in overseas places like Iran or East Asia. But you see kind of relaxed versions of this here as well. There's a group called Unevangelicals or Ex-Evangelicals. And even as I think about this group, I get a little emotional because I have lots of friends that have abandoned the faith. And they would call themselves ex-evangelicals. So many have fallen away from the faith, or their faith has been proven to be a sham. And you just wonder how all of this kind of cultural pressure has worked on people, you know, and kind of pushed them outside the church and pushed them away from Jesus. And if we're going to stand up to the kings and edicts of our time, what pressures await us as well? How might we prepare? What does Daniel teach us about this? Well, let's see. Let's move to the next section. We see the faithfulness of Daniel in verses 10 through 18, the faithfulness of Daniel. So here's a man. He's living for decades in the dispersion, in this exile, which, of course, brought about many new pressures. It wasn't easy to keep distinctive Jewish practices, such as the Sabbath laws or the food laws or holy days or even circumcision. And what the Medo-Persians are pushing in this particular chapter, of course, is a violation of the first commandments. Worship God. Now, I find verse 10 absolutely astonishing. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in its upstairs room opened towards Jerusalem. And 3 times a day, he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Wow, right? I mean, we see Daniel's unbending commitment to prayer here. Praying towards Jerusalem, it comes from 1 Kings chapter 8, which says that someday, if you, Israel, you're in exile, you need to pray in this manner, looking towards Jerusalem from your exilic location. Sure, we're here in Babylon, but our real home is in Jerusalem. We're strangers in this land, so we're going to look towards the temple. We're going to look towards the representation of God's presence. What was he praying about? I want you to flip over to Daniel chapter 9. This is kind of cool. What was he praying about 3 times a day at this window and probably in this occasion as well? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who was made king over the Chaldean kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books according to the word of the Lord, to the prophet Jeremiah, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70 years. So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and petitions with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. What's going on here? Well, he is confessing his sins, right? All the reasons Israel was in exile. You know, he was probably looking at Jeremiah. He had a little Bible study in Jeremiah, and he saw that the exile is going to last 70 years. And he's thinking, well, that time's about up. So he's probably confessing the sins of Israel, asking for mercy. You know, we might be thinking he's calling down imprecatory prayers against Persia, right? But I think he realizes, you know, we're here because we deserve this. We're sinful. And so, Father, have mercy on us and return us to Jerusalem and help us to rebuild this temple. So, friends, we see his unbending habit does not change even with the signed edict against him. Imagine if this happened today. Did you hear the big news? Went through the House, went through the Senate. The president signed it. We Christians can't pray or sing praise for 30 days. You can only make petitions to the President of the United States. Now, what would you do if you heard this? I don't know. I'd probably get on my phone, talk to people, grab some of you guys, grab my elders here at Faith Church, and set up a meeting. But notice Daniel, he went to his home. There's no deliberation. There's no inner angst or turmoil. He's not grabbing his buddies, which would have been fine. He went home. He opened up a window, and he prayed towards Jerusalem. And this was a well-worn discipline for Daniel, right? When crisis came, he would not be deterred. Such a simple thing, but it's powerful. His conspirators think they found Daniel's weakness when they find him praying to God, while in actuality, prayer is his greatest strength. We've heard all these stories about Christians, you know, in prison. You know, their lives are being threatened. So Corrie ten Boom's father, maybe Andrew Brunson, who was imprisoned in Turkey for some time. Do you remember Jesus' words in Mark 13? He says, "Don't worry what you'll say when you're in those moments of persecution. The Holy Spirit will help you. He will help you then, in that moment of persecution, through your simple faithfulness now." You see, Daniel was doing what he's always been doing. And that building up of his kind of spiritual muscles allowed him to stay strong in that moment of crisis. Brothers and sisters, there are no small things and no small days. Sometimes we think, man, I'm never going to be this big person, you know, movies and books written about me and all that kind of stuff. You just don't know whether that's true. We don't ask for it. We don't hope for that level of persecution. But who's to say that your quiet, everyday faithfulness is laying the groundwork that the Holy Spirit will use in the very moment when crisis comes to stay strong and stand firm? You know, friends, the real den is not with the lions, but on his knees every day in his bedroom. The real danger is one we cannot see. He could see the danger of those lions, but the greater danger is losing his own faith. The tempting idol was surely not Darius, right? You know, well, gosh, this king, this kind of weak-minded king, I think he might be God. Like, he's not thinking that at all. The tempting idol was Daniel's own comfort, his own security, his own preservation. Friends, what would change in your life? What would change in my life, the life of our church, if we were forbidden from prayer for 30 days? Some of us may be thinking, gee, if I'm honest, I haven't been praying that much for the last 30 days. Maybe I pray a little bit here and there, you know, in the car, I say a couple words. It's wonderful. I want to affirm that. But do we have this sort of disciplined prayer, this sort of deep communion with the Lord, sort of vibrant fellowship with God? Many of us won't have to change much to be faithful to that decree. For Daniel to get on his knees, get by a window, look at Jerusalem, this was an affront to this human kingdom. Darius might be my friend. I will serve him, sure, but there is a higher king. How many of us have these categories in our minds? God has placed authorities in my life. We want to affirm that. I serve them. I submit to them as far as it is possible, but they are not my God. America is not my God. Politicians are not my God. Notice how these leaders show their disdain for Daniel. You see this in verse 13. They denigrate his ethnicity. They say, Daniel, who is one of the Judean exiles, you know, they use this kind of ethnic slur to insult him. He wasn't one of them. And as a result, they were prejudiced against him to the point of wanting him dead and plotting against him. Here we see an example of the sin of partiality. By the way, that is a great category that James gives us in the New Testament for understanding racism, the sin of partiality. And so this easily manipulated king, what does he do? He gives in. Daniel is thrown into the pit with the king's words kind of ringing in his ears, "May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you." And then a stone is placed over the entrance. You know, we get no verses that describe the vantage point of Daniel. Isn't that interesting? We're kind of left in the dark. We arrive at the den the next morning with the king, not knowing if he's dead or alive. And that brings us to this next scene, the vindication of Daniel, verses 19 through 28. I want you to put your eyes on verse 20. When he, the king, reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel. "Daniel, servant of the living God," the king said, "has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke with the king, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they haven't harmed me, for I was found innocent before him and also before you, your majesty. I have not done harm." Friends, this story isn't just about Daniel. You see, it's about God. Daniel isn't the only one on trial here. God is on trial, the God of Israel. It's not just that Daniel is vindicated. Notice it's Daniel's God who is vindicated, right? Isn't it interesting that in chapter 6, most of the story, Daniel is silent? I mean, you've got governors talking, you've got kings talking. Daniel quietly prays. He goes into the tomb, and then here at the end in verse 21, he praises God. You know, it's tempting to talk about the lions, right? We want to kind of like patch up the story with kind of knowledge of these lions to think about what he was rescued from. For example, the jaws of a lion could produce 600 pounds per square inch of kind of, you know, slamming up against someone's flesh, which sounds impressive until you realize that alligators, their jaws could produce 2,000 pounds per square inch. So FYI. But friends, the lions aren't the main character here, right? There is a greater lion. This whole thing is about God. This whole thing is about God, the God of Daniel. We see that explicitly and implicitly. Explicitly, look at what Darius does in verses 25 through 27. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he writes a letter to the world about Daniel's God. He's the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom has no end. He rescues, he delivers. The focus here isn't on Daniel's faith, but on the God whom he had faith. The point here is that God is great. He is the majestic one. He is the glorious one. He is the one who saves and delivers. That is the taste this chapter should leave in our mouths. Just about all of these stories end with some pagan king giving praise to Yahweh, whether it's the end of chapter 2, 3, 4, or 6. Friends, we have a great God. Implicitly, we see a mighty God as we consider the punishment of women and children. We don't want to talk about this verse. I'm sure it's not in the children's storybooks, but it's in the Bible. Look at verse 24. The king then gave the command, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den. Okay, we get that. What about this? They, their children, and their wives. How could this be? Why did God allow this? You know, the Old Testament has records of other occasions like this where people, possessions, property are completely wiped out. See this in Deuteronomy in the book of Joshua. But as you dig into the Bible, we get the sense that this was done to prevent these people from leading God's people into idolatry. It was a sort of purging, cleansing, protection of God's people, Israel. This punishment was not only reserved for other nations, these are the very things God brought on his own people as well. We see that in the book of Exodus and even the book of Kings. So friends, the Bible presents a God whose wrath is dealt out, meted out against all humanity alike, because we all have rebelled against him. And this truth should leave us more grateful that his wrath has been averted by the cross. The question is not so much why would God allow the deaths of these people, but rather why should God's mercy found in Christ have been so kindly extended to me, to us, so we don't have to face this. You see, friends, these terrifying words in verse 24 actually magnify God's mercy, not only his justice. You know, we can drill down a bit further as we look at this chapter. Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of a children's Bible, you've heard me say this, she said, every page whispers his name. And so you got to ask the question, how does this page, it's page 789 in my Bible, how does this page whisper the name of Jesus? And the eyes of our hearts must be open to see Jesus in this chapter. Have you ever thought about all the parallels between this story and the story of Christ? It's astonishing. Jesus would be the victim of a conspiracy against him, just like Daniel. Jesus would be betrayed by people close to him, arrested in the place of prayer, with authorities finding no fault in him, just like Daniel. Jesus would be sealed in a tomb, greeted by an angel, and to the amazement of everyone, found alive, just like Daniel. Jesus is the greater Daniel, the one who went into the tomb but came out alive. Friends, we serve a God who raises the dead, preserves Daniel's life in this tomb, raised Jesus' life in another tomb, and will preserve and eventually raise our lives as well. Listen, in that tomb, Daniel experienced the power of the age to come. He experienced the lion and the lamb lying down together. He experienced a little foretaste of what we have now and what we will have experienced fully later. There's a reason why many early Christians decorated their graves with Daniel standing with the lions. It was seen as an image of resurrection, a depiction of courage among those who might persecute them and force them into the world's mold. It was seen as the ultimate image of triumph over the grave. It was a symbol that God would always have their back in life and in death, through thick and thin, no matter what. Because here's the deal, folks. You will face a test. Maybe not quite like Daniel's, but you will face a test or maybe several tests. But we know that anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't matter if your workplace or your family or your school is full of Christians. If you really follow Jesus, you will have to face a test, maybe several tests. Are we going to give in and close the curtains? Or am I going to keep praying and open the windows? Will we pass the test? Will we be promoted to glory? Will we endure? I want to close with three applications. How can we prepare and endure for the long haul? Three applications. Here's the first. Look to Christ, whose death guarantees our eternal preservation. Friends, I want you to hear this closely. This is the foundation of our endurance. The blood of Jesus means you may be eaten alive by lions or cancel culture or your coworkers or your neighbors, but the Father and the Son's grip around you is fast and secure. He will hold you fast in whatever lion's den, you encounter in the months and years ahead. This is the foundation of our endurance right here. Like Daniel, we can risk temporal suffering because the risk of eternal suffering has been removed. Look to Christ, whose death guarantees our eternal preservation. Number two, look to Christ, who fellowshipped continually with God. How do we prepare? How do we prepare for this? How did Jesus prepare? He was found often on mountaintops, fellowshipping with his Father. Before he ministered, taught, healed the sick, and afterwards he prayed to the Father. He taught us to pray as well. Some of you may be looking for ways to defy our current political administration or the vestiges of the past one. You're frustrated, perhaps rightly so. You're ready to cry out, "Down with Big Brother." Friends, your most potent political maneuver right now might be to simply pray, like Daniel, "Your kingdom come, Lord." Not mine or some other human kingdom. The simplest and most profound thing you can do right now to prepare for the day of testing is to develop a warm, vibrant, consistent prayer life. Would you consider that? Number three, look to Christ, who endured the trial. Friends, Jesus faced every cultural and religious pressure imaginable, and he passed every test with flying colors. He encountered more opposition than you or I will likely ever encounter. He was opposed by Satan in the desert, opposed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, opposed by his own friends when they left him, when they abandoned him, and finally even opposed by his own Father on the cross. He faced it all, and he went into that sealed tomb, and he came out of that grave vindicated before the world, on his way to the right hand of his Father, now with every power and authority resting comfortably under his feet. Look to this Jesus who endured every trial. Today we won't face physical lions, but we've got a spiritual enemy. The Apostle Peter tells us a lion that is prowling around ready to destroy us. Every single one of us is in danger of Satan, the devil. He attacks us, he deceives us, he wants to tear apart our faith. But we not only have a better Daniel in Jesus, we have a better lion in Jesus, the Lion of Judah. We have Aslan, untamed, never safe, always good. And he has perfectly passed the test on our behalf, the test of righteousness. He has sacrificed his life for us. He has been raised to new life for us. He is now interceding for us that we will not be led into temptation, but delivered from the evil one. And he is reigning over the kingdom of man and over every single one of our lives. One day, it has been promised, declared, the kingdom of God will become the kingdom of men. And on that day, we will no longer have to endure. We will only enjoy. Amen. Let's take a moment to silence our hearts before the Lord and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.